Well, tonight, we're going to get into some steak. Steak. We're not going to do, we're going to dig into this chapter here of Ezekiel 38. Chapter 38 of Ezekiel is well known among most Christians and how it is so happening right now before us as we're watching the stage being set for Ezekiel 38 to actually take place. Tonight will be part one of this study, because actually chapters 38 and 39 go together as a pair, and they deal with a very important subject on God's time clock concerning the coming of his kingdom here to earth. Now, Ezekiel chapters 1 through 24 speaks of God's judgment upon Israel for their failure to keep the covenant they made with God at Mount Sinai under Moses. We know that as the Old Covenant. It became to be known as the Old Covenant by the time of Jesus. But until that time, it was known as the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant. That time when all the Israelites, they had fled out of Egypt, they went to the base of Mount Sinai, and there they entered into an agreement with God. And they agreed to keep the law that God had made with them, the covenant that he had made with them at Mount Sinai. But as we know, down through the centuries, the people of Israel fell away, and they turned away from God. And God had warned them if they did, they would be judged. They would be kicked out of the land. And the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel hit real hard on that subject. Ezekiel letting them know they failed. They did not live up to their part of the bargain. It was a conditional covenant. They were to fulfill their end of that covenant. They did not do it. And therefore, God kicked them out of the land. And that's Ezekiel really let them have it in those first 24 chapters. Well, in Ezekiel 33 through 48, we have a dramatic shift away from this judgment upon them, the curses that God would bring upon them, to what we call consolation and hope. And we see here his grace in light of this horrendous judgment that was coming upon them for their disobedience. Here we have this dramatic shift where God, in chapter 33, recommissions Ezekiel to speak to the Israelites who are exiled in Babylon. Excuse me for sitting down, but I've got to. Which reminds me, I am going to have surgery on August 23rd, so I won't be here the following Sunday. So just so you know, I forgot to mention that earlier. Oh, also, while I'm at it, here's another announcement. There is a prophecy conference coming up here August 21st at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. That's a Tuesday evening. It's a 5-week prophecy conference special Pastor Chuck has arranged. The first night will be Mark Hitchcock, an outstanding teacher on Bible prophecy, will be at Calvary Costa Mesa. He's an expert on Persia, on Iran. He's very knowledgeable on that. You have to get out there and check it out with what's going on today. He's on the cutting edge of what's going on over there. Pastor Chuck will take the second week, I believe. The third week is Randall Price, who is very knowledgeable. He's an archaeologist, has an archaeological background. He's written a number of books dealing with the temple in Jerusalem. I forget who's the fourth week. I think it's Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, who did the Left Behind series, will be out the fourth Tuesday. This is pretty big, folks. You don't get these kind of teachers together in a 5-week period like this. So you got to really get there. And if you're going to go, make sure you get there early. And then the last Tuesday of this series will be Joel Rosenberg, who wrote this book, which I'm going to be really pushing tonight. You buy this one. It's Epicenter. If you don't have this book, you need to get it. If you want to know what's going on in Ezekiel 38 and 39, he does an excellent job in writing about this. He's his family actually is descended from Jews out of Russia. And so he talks a little bit about that in his book, Epicenter, Joel C. Rosenberg, R-O-S-E-N-B-E-R-G. I'll be talking a little more about it tonight. But we want to get back here to this dramatic contrast between the first part of Ezekiel, the first 24 chapters, and these last chapters, 33 through 48, these last 16 chapters, that deal with Israel in grace. God deals with them in grace by telling Ezekiel, I want you to, he's recommissioning Ezekiel in chapter 33 to go to the Israel and to let them know that there's good news coming. And in fact, chapter 34, we see Ezekiel writing about how the shepherds, the leadership of Israel, how they failed to do what God had called them to do, but God himself will be their shepherd. And it's just really a beautiful progression as we move into this last part of Ezekiel, learning about what God is planning to do in the very end of days, which I think we're in now. And so we can basically divide up these last chapters, 33 to 48, this way. 33 to 34, God recommissions Ezekiel about the land. And then in chapters 35 through 36, God restores the land to Israel and the Jews. Chapter 37, God resurrects the Jews in the land in unbelief. They are actually resurrected, the valley of the dry bones, and they come to the land in unbelief. That's exactly what we saw beginning in the 19th century. And this section here, chapters 35 through 37, we find Israel being regathered into the land with a promise of spiritual renewal to come to the people. We saw that in chapter 36, 25 through 27 there, those verses describing how God will give them a new heart and a new spirit. He will put a spirit within them so that they will obey the law. And this is so foreign to think that, wow, God would do this, yes. Yet they will not be puppets. They will not be automatons. They will have free will, and yet God will do this. And this is by his grace that he will do this. And it's not going to happen until after they're in the land. So the body is first put into the land. They're in the land in unbelief. And then God promises that this spiritual renewal will come. Well, how does it come? Well, we learn that in chapters 38 and 39, God brings it with a great invasion by what we call Gog and Magog, where they come into the land to try to interfere with what God is doing. And this is where we learn that spiritual renewal comes upon Israel. In fact, in verse 29 of chapter 39, we see that God will change his relationship with Israel. He will pour out his spirit upon the people, and the people will actually, in that process, will come to understand that Jesus is, in fact, their Messiah. Now, it doesn't happen overnight, but it happens progressively over time. They become more aware of what is going on. In fact, I think that's happening now. I don't know if you're aware of the messianic movement that is going on in Israel, but Jews are coming to Christ even now as they begin to understand what is going on. They're seeing things, and there's a revelation taking place as many Jews are coming to Jesus. Isn't that exciting? And I just want to thank the Lord for that. And that really is the goal. We want to see all the Jews come to Christ, and he's going to do that. Now remember, the sovereign Lord, as the NIV puts it, over 217 times we see this phrase, sovereign Lord. I love the NIV for that reason, because the idea here in Ezekiel is that God's in control. He's in charge. He never gets caught by surprise. He's running the show. We still have free will. We still choose. But God behind the scenes is working things out so that he will bring about what it is that we are studying here in these chapters. So this spiritual renewal actually comes upon Israel after Russia and her allies are destroyed by God. And God will use this event He himself will see to the destruction of Russia. He doesn't need anybody's help. And in the process, the Jews will realize that it wasn't by their might, it wasn't by the America's might, it wasn't by anybody's might that these enemies of Israel were destroyed, but it was God himself, as we will see this week and next week. It's God himself who actually will receive the glory for this. He says, and many nations will know when he's done that he is who he claims to be, that they may know that I am the Lord. That's one of the themes of Ezekiel. So 38 and 39 is very crucial in this study. And then we come to chapter 40, which begins a new session. This is when the kingdom of God is to be established here on earth. Chapters 40 to 42 is when God rebuilds a temple in the land. Chapters 43 to 46, God returns his glory to the land. And then chapters 47 to 48, God reassigns the tribal borders in the land. And many don't realize that the tribes, when they went in and did their assignments, to the land where the different tribes would be, it's not anything close to what God's going to end up assigning to them after he returns. And that's going to be interesting when we get to that, I think. So when we combine all of these together, you see in that last one there, I don't want to, that last section here, let me get back there. There we go. What? No. Let's see. What are you looking at? Oh, you're looking at something different. Yeah, so God establishes the kingdom upon his return. That's chapters 40 through 48. When we combine chapters 35 through 48, what we have here is a fulfillment of the new covenant. And some people are shocked to think, that's the new covenant? Yep, absolutely. The new covenant as described in God's word. You know, and I get a lot of feedback on this. I teach at a Bible college at South Bay, and many of the students were really had a hard time with this idea about this being the new covenant, and actually the new covenant is described this way. And some of them, it takes them a whole semester to finally be convinced that this is in fact the case. The new covenant is basically the regathering of the Jews back to the land, a spiritual renewal among the Jews, and then the kingdom established, God's kingdom established. That is the essence of the new covenant. We are fellow citizens with Israel. We get to participate in this, the new covenant. The new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the new covenant, of course, whenever we take communion, which we will do tonight after the service in the prayer room, The new covenant, when Jesus held up the cup, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And it's not only shed for Israel, but it's shed for you and me. And so all the families of the earth are blessed as a result of God's promise to Abraham. He would carry this out unconditionally. But if you don't get it, don't worry about it. It takes time, but this is so important, this right here, for us to understand that this is something God is doing with Israel. It's something new. He's establishing a new relationship with him, and that new relationship that he establishes with them is through what is known as the new covenant. Enough of that. Why don't we move on? So this is the pattern then. God, after God brings back Israel into the land, they are attacked. And so this is the process of the new covenant. They're brought into the land, chapters 35, 36, 37, they're brought back into the land. And then once, as they're trying to get settled into the land, they are attacked. And this attack, obviously, I believe, comes from Satan. Just like Satan tried to destroy the Jews in Europe in the 40s, so Satan is going to try to destroy the Jews again, only instead of through the Nazis, through radical Islam. Which radical Islam is sort of losing its, the term radical, it's losing, it's getting watered down. More and more moderates are becoming what we consider radical. We're seeing a shift take place. Pakistan, the President Musharraf is in danger of losing his presidency because of the radicals who are radicalizing the moderates. And we're finding also in Turkey, for example, they have a president who for the first time is now, he is an Orthodox Muslim, And so that is scary to a lot of people in Turkey, but he was supported by over 60% of the electorate. And we see the radicalizing of the Palestinians, of course. You saw that right before your eyes. Hamas became Hamas. They were once moderate, but now they're radical. We're watching the radicalization of Islam right before our very eyes. And this is very real. And Satan, I believe, is behind this. The Nazis, it was the Nazis in the 30s and 40s. It's now radical Islam in the 21st century that wants to take out the Jew. And I believe Satan is behind this. He does not want the Jews to experience consolation and hope that it's promised here in these chapters 33 through 48. And isn't it that way for Christians? Do you think that Satan wants you to have consolation and hope? Consolation is comfort and security in light of God's grace. Comfort and security in light of God's grace. That's what consolation is. I'm comforted over the fact that He loves me unconditionally. He accepts me just the way I am. I don't have to be anything more than I already am. Doesn't matter where I've been, what I've done, who I am, but He, see, has made it possible for me to come to Him by grace, through His grace, and as a result, I have consolation, I have comfort and security in light of what it is that He has done for me. And secondly, I have hope, which is a glorious anticipation of what is to come in light of God's promises. Satan doesn't want you to have consolation or hope. In fact, we learn in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's looking for you that he might devour you. He hates you. He has a terrible plan for your life. He wants to see you fail. He doesn't want you to have consolation or hope. He'd rather have you filled with pain, fear, and doubt. He'd rather have you nagging with your spouse or your family members. He wants you to nag with each other and fight each other. That's His desire for you, that you have a terrible and miserable life. Now, Pastor Romain, I don't know if you remember Pastor Romain from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. He's passed on to be with the Lord. But when dealing with this subject of living in this world and having to confront everyday living, Satan seems as always waiting there to try to, or one of his cohorts, is waiting there to knock you down, to take you out. Pastor Romain puts it this way about this life. He says you are either just coming out of a trial, are already in a trial, or about to enter into a new trial. And that's how he describes life. That was Pastor Romain. How would you like him to be your pastor? But isn't that the truth? You are either just coming out of a trial, you're already in a trial, or you're about to ready to have a new trial. And Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But He said, to be of good courage, He has overcome the world. So the devil is the one behind trying to take you out. Now, there isn't a devil behind every door and under every bed. I don't buy into that. Your flesh is part of the problem, right? Sin is a problem. There are a number of problems that we got to deal with. But if you are beginning to make progress in your spiritual walk and you are actually having a zeal for the Lord and an excitement for the Lord and an earnestness to get to know Him, and then you begin to have troubles in your life, I wonder where that's coming from. Have you ever thought about that? And I think that if the enemy out there catches you progressing in the Spirit and growing in the Spirit, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have problems. And we need to trust the Lord. Satan does have a terrible plan for your life, but you know, God has a better plan than him. He has a plan in which you'll have a hope and a future, and so he wants you to be there. Now, Israel is gathered back to the land, and they are attacked. And we learn about this attack beginning in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1. Let's read it. The word of the Lord came to me, and here's what we read. Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, prophesy against him. Now, I want to stop right there because already we have a little problem among the translations. The translations sort of compete on this one, and it can be a little confusing. For example, the NIV reads, and which we're reading at from, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, in the New King James Version, we read the same verse, the same phrase, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. Do you notice the difference between the two? See chief there in verse 2 of the NIV? And then look here, where is chief in the New King James Version? It's not there, is it? Rather, the word Rosh is there instead, and the translators of the New King James Version see that as a proper noun or a proper name. And the question is it a proper name? Is it correctly to translate the word chief into Rosh? You'll find the word chief, I believe, in the King James Version and the New NIV and some other translations, but is it a proper name? Well, we learn in the ancient Septuagint, which was written 270 BC, a translation of the Hebrew into Greek, they translated the word into a proper noun, Rosh. We see the Masoretic text also translates Rosh as a proper noun, and the Masoretic text is a Hebrew translation of the scriptures, and then we also find a Hebrew scholar by the name of William Jesenius, the father of the modern Hebrew lexicography, he concluded that Rosh is a proper noun as well, and actually went out and said that this is the word Rosh, and it's a reference to Russia. Now, if this is true, then we know that Ezekiel is a prophet that actually spoke of a modern nation before it ever existed. If this word here for Rosh is actually a proper noun, a proper name, it's actually a reference to the nation of Russia. The Byzantine Empire actually referred to Russia as R-O-S, Ross. And so there's good evidence here to indicate that the Bible actually foretold that Russia would be this power that would come on the scene in the end times. Now, where is it located on the map? Rosh would be to the uttermost north, as we're going to be learning here in Ezekiel. And so we have that one pretty solidly blocked as testifying to the existence of Russia. Now, in verse 3 of chapter 38, the word of the Lord came to me, and he continues to go on and prophesy against him, verse 3, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you, that is Gog, around, put hooks in your jaw, and bring you out of with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large shields, and large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops. That's not Gomer Pyle, that's not the same Gomer. And Beth Togarma from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you, O Gog. So Gog, this leader, comes from the far north, leading a confederation of nations against Israel. And then verse 7, it says, get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes, that is hordes meaning great multitudes of people, gathered about you, and take command of them. So Gog is the one who is taking command of these hordes of people, all these nations. He's the one sort of running the show. And it says here in verse 8. Now, before we go on, I want to mention something to you. It says here in verse 8, after many days you will be called to arms, and then notice, in future years. That's the NIV. The New King James Version says in latter years. The latter years in the Old Testament is a phrase that is used to describe that period of time just before the kingdom is established. The latter years relative to what? The latter years relative to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. That's usually what the phrase means when it's used in that context, latter years. So we have here a reference here to the latter years, and I want to show you a little time chart. This is our chart that we've been timeline we've been using all along. And here we have the, as you can see on our timeline, from creation to the millennium. This is the full amount of time. And on here we have how the nation Israel interacts in orange here with this timeline from the time of Moses until the cross, and the temple is destroyed shortly after the cross, 70 AD. And then Israel's dispersed for a period of time until 1948 when they are reborn again as a nation. Well, what I want to show you on this is how these chapters 33 through 48 fit in. And basically, these chapters take place at the very end of this time period, in the latter years. That's when this takes place. When you're just reading the Bible by yourself, you don't know this, it's sort of hard. It's sort of like it mixes all in together, and you're thinking it's dealing with the time of Ezekiel, but that's not the case. What we have here is this period of time is the latter years, chapters 33 through 48, which basically it can be divided into three parts. And first of all, Ezekiel is recommissioned in chapters 33 and 34 to speak of this great period of history. And then in chapters 35 through 37, it speaks of the regathering of Israel. And the regathering of Israel actually began before Israel was born as reborn as a nation. It began in the late 19th century. Theodore Herzl was the one who led the Zionist movement, and that started the movement of the Jews back to the land. And so chapters 35 through 37 is dealing with that. Chapter 35 is actually speaks of Edom, or the nations that hate Israel, rising at the same time that will come up against Israel and hate her and want to see her destroyed. But we see 36 and 37, Israel being regathered to the land. And then one other thing I want to say about this, that regathering does not stop with the tribulation. That regathering continues right on through the seven-year tribulation period, right on into the millennium. Jesus is going to be gathering the Jews back to the land right on through the millennium. There's still 6 million Jews in the United States alone that eventually will go back to Israel. How he does it? Well, I don't know, but I know how he did it in the 30s and 40s. Yeah, remember the Jews, what happened to them? They were being killed off, and so what did they do? They left. They went back to their land out of fear. You know what they're doing in France right now, the Jews? They're leaving. They're going back to the land. But why are they leaving France? Because the Muslims are threatening to take them out. And they sense in their souls that the same thing that happened in the 30s and 40s is beginning to develop, and some of them are getting out early. And you know what? It is. It's happening again. It's coming. Well, they will continue to be regathered into the land right on into the millennium. And then we have this period that we call the tribulation. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, I think, actually takes place at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. And that's the invasion into the land of Israel by Russia. And then chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel take us to the millennium. And there in the millennium, in chapters 40 to 42, the temple's rebuilt. Chapters 43 to 46, I know we've already been over this, but you can see it in the timeline chart now. The glory of the Lord returns. Remember, the Shekinah glory left in the first 10 chapters. Ezekiel saw a vision of the Lord get up and leave the temple, right? Remember? And then he left. And then when we come to chapter 43, he comes back. And so, and then in chapters of 47 to 48, the reassignment of the tribal boundaries. And so there's our little time chart that I wanted you to see. And so in verse 8, we see in the latter years, you will invade. Who will invade? Gog will bring this confederation of nations. He will invade a land that is recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. He's speaking there of the Jews who were scattered all over the world, that they will be brought back to the land, regathered to the land, and they're recovering from war. And then this Gog leads now. This is talking about Gog rising up and getting this confederation of nations to attack Israel, which had been long desolate. Remember, well, I won't go over it again, but Mark Twain wrote about his experiences in the 1850s when he went over to look at Israel, how desolate it was, one of the most desolate pieces of land he'd ever seen. Jerusalem had a population of 14,000 in 1857. You know what the population is today? It's a 700,000. So you see how the Bible has come alive, and it's exciting. We're living in an exciting time, there's no doubt. And then he goes on to say here in the rest of verse 8, they had been brought from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. And we're going to come back to that in a little bit. At the time of Gog's invasion, Israel had already been living in the land after it had long been made desolate. And that, you cannot deny that that hasn't come true. That has come true to a T. It was in the back lot of the Ottoman Turkish Empire, useless to the Ottoman Turks. They ruled that area from 1500 to the World War I. They could care less about that area, and it just went down the tubes. And then Israel began to come back and fix the land up, and all of a sudden the Arabs were interested in it again. And they wanted to come back. And all of a sudden they had a holy shrine there in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden it's the third holiest place in Islam. It never was. They just made that up in the 1920s. Did you know that? It's amazing. Most don't know that. And yet the world has been convinced by the Muslims that it is the third holiest shrine, and it always has been back to the time of Muhammad. Okay, and the word Jerusalem isn't even in the Quran. Not there, you can't find it. Yet the word Jerusalem's in the Bible well over 800 times. It really is sort of a joke to even discuss this. And yet it's an issue today. Don't you find that amazing? You know why? It's a spiritual warfare. And Satan is blinding the people of this world to the truth. The truth is as plain as day, and yet they do not see it. And it's going to continue that way. And if you don't see it, you need to get born again. And you need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior so that you can understand what it is we're talking about. Because one day there's going to be a trumpet call, and a lot of people are going to disappear, and you're going to wonder what's going on. And you see, you're going to get left behind. And you don't want to get left behind because it's very close. And if you get left behind, you're going to have to go it through all of this garbage that we're studying here. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox and let's move in. The identity of the nations that attack Israel. We're going to take these, and we're going to look at each one. Who are Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, and Togarma? Who are they? And why are their names so unfamiliar and strange? And I want to first deal with these strange names. Tubal, Togarma, what is that? Magog. Gog. Maybe you think, what? Where did I hear that before? Maybe you saw that movie, Gog, it was made back in the 50s, sort of a cornball movie. But what is this all about? Well, we have an interesting pattern where just as they did back then, so today, we keep changing the names of things. Now, the names of things, not the names of your descendants, the names of things, cities, towns, places. For example, Petrograd was once known as St. Petersburg, then it was changed to Leningrad, then it was changed back to St. Petersburg. The Byzantium was changed to Constantinople, and today it's known as Istanbul. This is the same place, the same location, with the names changing. We have a situation where Isaiah writes about Elam. And you wonder, well, who on earth is Elam? Well, in Isaiah's day, Elam was an area that now is occupied by Iran. And Elam was eventually changed to Persia, and then Persia's name was changed. In fact, Persia was a Persia until 1921, and then it was changed to the nation of Iran after World War I. And so we have these name changes that take place, and that's what we see going on here. Yet we resist in every major way changing the names of our ancestors, don't we? We don't, you know, we do just the opposite. We tend to want to go back and find out, you know, who my ancestors are, and, oh, I hope they didn't change my name, so, because I want to find out. And they have these genealogies. The Mormons are real good about tracing back their ancestors. They probably have your name in there somewhere in one of their files, computers, if you want to find out who your relatives are. But pretty much there's a resistance to changing your name, but we're real good about changing the names of cities and so on, and locations and regions. So Ezekiel here gives us the following proper names: Magog. Let's look at them here: Magog, Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, Togarma. These names are identified as those that will attack Israel in the latter years. Now, who are they? And this is where we need some detective work to find out about these nations. And we find in Genesis chapter 10, you can turn in your Bibles if you like to, but Genesis chapter 10 is known as a table of nations. And there 70 nations are listed that descended out of Noah. And Noah had three sons. And we learn that those three sons are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And no, they have nothing to do with the Three Stooges. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, actually one of them are what, your descendants. In fact, we all go back to Noah. We're all in this room, we are all related to Noah. And then they had three sons who had brought along with them three, of course, each one had a wife. And they had children. And we learn in chapter 10 of Genesis about these strange names that we read in Ezekiel chapter 38. And they're all listed here in Genesis 10. We'll find some in verse 2, some in verse 6, verse 22, verse 32. Now, if you look at it real quickly, you can see Japheth here, Ham here, and Shem there, and then it lists their descendants. And but looking at it, it's sort of hard to see them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to help you. I'm going to color them up, and there they are. Those are out of the eight that we descendants are going to be the ones that will invade Israel in the latter years. That's who they are. Now the question is, when the boat landed, the big ark up there in the mountains, and they got off and they came down, they were supposed to migrate and go throughout the earth and multiply and spread. And for the most part, some of them did. A lot of them stayed there and congregated in Babylonia until, what did God do? He confused the languages, right? And that forced them then to move out and populate the world. And so the question is, well, where did Gomer go? And he didn't go, no, it wasn't in Tennessee. Is that where they did Andy Mayberry? No. Where did Gomer go? Magog, Tubal, Meshech, where did they migrate to? Cush, Put, Elam. And we have educated guesses, and some of them we are pretty confident. We have a pretty good, a high degree of confidence that a couple of these real key ones, which we're going to focus in on right now, we know who they are and where they went. And so I want to start that with you right now. But first of all, from these, the nations, verse 32 of Genesis 10, from these, there's 70 nations in there, you can count them if you want. From these nations, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. After the flood. Of course, it was slowed down there until the tongues were confused. And then the Tower of Babel, then it really sped up as they spread out over the earth. Now, next is a historical textbook, an atlas of biblical geography by a fellow by the name of Coleman. And first of all, I have another chart. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. I want to show you in chart form what we just looked at in Genesis 10. So we got Japheth described in verse 2, Ham in verse 6, and Shem in verse 22. Those are the three sons of Noah. And then in Ezekiel 38, verses 2 and 6, we have listed there under Japheth, Ham in verse 5 of Ezekiel 38. We have a couple of listed there, and then in one is listed from Ezekiel 38 verse 5 from Shem's line, and I want to show you them right now. Here's Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech under Japheth, and oh, by the way, Togarma is a son of Gomer, and then Ham, the two descendants are Cush and Put, and then Shem, Elam, or what we would call Persia. And so these are the nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Now we're going to track them down. And I ran across this atlas that was made in 1854 by a fellow by the name of Coleman. And he actually plotted, based upon his understanding of history and the Bible, on the location of these Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And he shows Japheth here above toward the north, migrating toward the north. Shem, he shows in the Middle East. And then Ham, he shows over in Africa. Now, they started out this way. We know that, for example, Ham had a son by the name of Mizraim, who became the founder of Egypt. And he migrated to Egypt. And then what happened was the Hamites continued to migrate south in Africa toward the south of the continent of Africa, basically. Shem basically filled out the entire Middle East, while Japheth went north and into Europe. And I did a little PowerPoint presentation I want to show you. I worked hard on this, so I hope you enjoy it. So it sort of looked like this. Here it goes. I should have had a drum roll as I did that. But you can see what happened. Now Shem actually moved into Egypt. Egypt is Arabic today. You can't find an Egyptian pretty much today. The Egyptian of the time of Moses, they don't exist pretty much. They probably intermarried, but the Arabs pretty much took over Egypt. So Shem took over the Middle East, including Persia, although they are not Arabs. The Persians are not Arabs, but the Persians are Semitic. They're Semitic. They descended from Shem. Okay, now, as we go through this, here's another map where you can see Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And what I want to do now is walk through with you one at a time the countries that are listed here in Ezekiel 38 and to follow where it is that they went. Okay, so for example, we've already established that Rosh is a modern nation in the Bible. It's mentioned in the Bible, and we know that it's Russia. But what about Magog? Well, Magog is the big one, and I want to spend some time with you on this one because this is probably the most important one to identify because it is directly connected with Gog. And Gog is the leader of this descendant. Now, the following I borrowed from Dr. Chuck Missler. He told me it was okay, I could use it. And I want to share it with you about the origin of Magog. And if somehow we can connect Magog with the Russian people, that'll satisfy us, right? That's what we want to do. If we can connect Magog with the Russian people, then we can be confident that what is spoken of in Ezekiel is a Russian invasion. You follow me on that? That is the most important part of this little exercise that we're going to go through now. And I did a high-level summary on this. I'm leaving out an awful lot of detail, okay, because we don't have a lot of time tonight. But I want to walk you through this one at a time. And so here it goes. Now, we have some ancient historians who help us identify Magog. And we know, for example, a Greek didactic poet in the 8th century BC by the name of Hesiod, he identified the Magogonians as Scythians. Now we're going to find a connection to the Scythians here. You're going to see the Scythians mentioned a number of times as we go through this, because the reason why the Scythians are so important is because we know that the Russians came from the Scythians. In fact, if you go to the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, I've been there, they have a section there of their museum. It's one of the most, a Smithsonian look like a little miniature model, this Hermitage in St. Petersburg. It's huge. Anybody been there before? Oh my gosh, Irene's been there. It's huge, and they have a whole section in there dedicated just to the Scythians that they say are their descendants. Okay, well let's look at this. So Hesiod, who lived in the 8th century BC, 800 years before Jesus, he connects the Magogonians to the Scythians. Herodotus, by the way, who happens to be the father of history, who lived in the 5th century BC, he was Greek, he identified the Scythians as connected to the Magogonians as well. And let me see here. It says here about him, he wrote extensively, Herodotus did, about the descendants of Magog by their Greek name, the Scythians. And then we have a fellow by the name of Philo, and also Josephus. But Philo in the first century identifies Magog with the southern Russia. And also Flavius Josephus records that the Magogonians were called Scythians by the Greeks. And so here we have some pretty strong evidence by these historians that the Scythians and the Magogites were the same people. And there's a lot of detail we could go into about the Scythians, because we know a lot about them. They were expert horsemen. They could actually, while riding a horse, they could be shooting backwards and they can hit a bird without blinking an eye, I guess. So they could hit a bird flying either with their right hand or their left hand, backwards, riding a horse. They were expert archers. And they were also barbarians of the extreme sort. They were actually on the extreme fringe of the barbarians. They were the worst of the worst. I'll share at least this one thing. When they would take out their enemy, their victims, their enemy that was fighting them, they would cut their head off, lop the skull off, and then pour the blood of their victim into the skull and drink from the skull. That's the type of people they were. They were pretty gross, violent people. Scythians. Now, it's interesting where they show up. The various descendants of the Magogs terrorize the southern steppes of Russia. And from the Ukraine to the Great Wall of China, from the 10th century to the 3rd century BC. Ancient writers refer to the Great Wall of China as Sud-Yagog et Magog, which means the ramparts of Gog and Magog. Isn't that interesting? I understand it in the Ezekiel option that was written by Joel Rosenberg. He wrote that Marco Polo actually heard them refer to the Great Wall of China as a wall to separate them from Magog. And we see, of course, here the Wall of China. It's the one of the wonders of the world. You can see the wall from the moon, and it was used to keep the Magogites out of China. That's why they built it. And then we learn in history, and this of course is important, Soviet archaeologists, there were Soviets back then when they did made these discoveries, they learned that the tombs tell tales, the tombs of the Scythian culture. They found tombs, in fact, the Scythian culture extended more than 2,000 miles east from the Ukraine. And this is demonstrated by the sensational discovery of tombs in the Chiletka Valley east of Kazakhstan in 1965. These findings prove that the Scythian culture had spread to the Mongolian border as early as the 6th century BC. And countless Scythian burial sites have been uncovered in the areas to the east and north of the Black Sea, ranging from the 6th to the 2nd century BC. More than 1,200 graves were investigated by Leskov in the Crimean area between 1961 and 1972. They have this archaeological evidence that was well preserved for them because it was so cold. The ice actually preserved even the food in the stomach of some of the graves that they found with the Scythian warriors in them. They knew what they ate. And so there is, without going into a long presentation on this, there is a definite relationship between the Megagites, the grandson of Japheth, and the Scythians. And we know that the Scythians, where they are located, they were located actually to the north there of the Black and Caspian Sea, and the Wall of Great China testifies to the Megagites that they wanted to keep them out. And by the way, China and Russia have not been friends. Have you noticed? Down through the decades, they traditionally don't like each other. They don't trust each other. Even though they are carrying out military exercises right now, don't you find that interesting? Okay, now the Scythian word Scythian is found in the New Testament in Colossians 3, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. He put Scythian in there because even if you were a Scythian, the fact is that God doesn't make any distinguish. He doesn't distinguish. If you're the lowest of the low, you're still in Christ. And Christ is in all. That's his point. And doesn't that make you feel good? To know that, if he still loves the lowest of the low, he must still love me. Because I'm pretty low too. Do I hear an amen to that one? Yeah, I mean, if you don't admit you're low, you're in big trouble. Because he's gonna take the humble and the lowly and lift them up. The prideful, they'll have no part of his kingdom. Okay, now, the Megagite identity can be also confirmed in the Bible itself. We read in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 6 and 15, that Magog will come from the far north, in the NIV, the far north. But the Hebrew there, according to Hal Lindsey, by the way, did you know that Hal Lindsey was a Greek and Hebrew scholar? He graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. You may not, with his southern drawl there, you might not pick that up. But yeah, he's an expert. And he said that the Hebrew word there for far north is uttermost parts, the furthest north you can go. The furthest north you can go. So if you, from Jerusalem, from Israel, the furthest north that you can go, where do you end up? Of course, the North Pole, but just where there's a nation. Russia, right? It's Russia. And so there, even the Bible testifies to the location of Magog. Are you satisfied now? You know who Magog is? Magog is Russia. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jim. And you can read more about it in this book here, Epicenter by Joel Rosenberg. It's a good book. Ezekiel Option is a novel, a fictional novel that's actually coming true. And it's based part fiction, based on drama. But also based on the biblical facts. Okay, moving right along here, we got Magog there and Rosh that identify with Russia. We spend extra time on Magog because it's important to our study of this passage, and we'll move more quickly now through these others. It is not real clear where Meshach and Tubal fit into the picture. Some teachers like Dr. Arno Gabelein in 1918 taught that Meshach is an ancient name for Moscow. That's what he taught. He's a highly respected Christian scholar. And that's what he thought. And he thought that Tubal is an ancient name for Tobolsk, which is a modern Siberian oil city located on the Tubal River. And so they think there's a connection there. And that's, of course, in Russia. So they think Tubal is associated with Russia by way of the Tubal city and the oil city of Tobolsk in Siberia. And that Meshach is The etymology of the word Meshech can actually be taken back to Moscow, Meshech, Moscow, the Muscovites, that there's a connection there. But we cannot really demonstrate that in history too well. I can't show you historical documents that show that kind of connection like we can with Magog. Magog, it's real tight. We have all kinds of evidence on Magog. Chuck Missler wrote a book called The Magogite Factor, The Magog Factor. The Magog Factor by Chuck Missler. If you really want to get into this and you have a sort of a sense for that, get that book. He'll walk you through it. Okay. Now, what's next? So, we have pretty much decided that Japheth and the descendants listed there that will invade Israel in the latter days will be Magog, Tubal, Meshech. And we've also identified Rosh, which Ezekiel actually introduces Rosh to us, and we identify that as Russia. Next we have the descendant of Ham by the name of Cush. And who is Cush, and where does Cush come from? Cush is actually pretty easily identified with ancient Sudan. In some of your Bibles, you would actually have the word Ethiopia. That was written by the King James translators. Sudan is a relatively modern nation. Ethiopia was once part of Sudan, but Sudan belonged to ancient Ethiopia, but now it's Sudan. And it's one of the most radical Islamic nations on earth. Did you know that? And they hate Israel. And the Arabs control Sudan. Now, you know about the black Muslims in Sudan who have actually been pushed off into Darfur. The Arabic Muslims hate the black Muslims and are actually killing them and causing genocide by forcing them out of their villages into the area between Chad and Sudan, and they're starving to death there right now. They're having a hard time. It's a hard time to reach them. But the Arabic Muslims in Sudan hate Israel. They want to see Israel dealt with. Well, here they are listed right here as one of the nations that will go along with Russia to invade Israel. And then we have Put, verse 6 of Genesis 10. Put is mentioned in Ezekiel, and Put is located in northern Africa. And many associate Put with Libya, but it probably includes Algeria and Tunisia and Libya. Northern Africa, basically, historically, has been identified as Put by most scholars. And so, can you see how this is shaping up? You see these nations that we've identified so far, these are the nations that will want to invade Israel. So we've got Put, which is in northern Africa, Libya, Algeria, and Tunisia, and Cush, which is basically Sudan and possibly Ethiopia. Okay, so next we come to Gomer, listed in the Genesis 10 genealogy of 70 Table of Nations, where he is a son of Japheth. And we see that in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 38. And where is Gog? Who is Gog? Who is Gomer? And the question is, we don't really know. We don't have a real clear connection with Gomer, but it seems most scholars seem to identify Gomer with Germany. And Gomer is had two sons, one by the name of Togarma and the other one by the name of Ashkenaz. And Ashkenaz, you may recognize that word Ashkenaz. Have you heard of an Ashkenazi Jew? Ashkenazi Jews were European, and basically German, German, Poland, and so on. And they came from that area, and it's believed that Gomer and Ashkenaz migrated into that part. We don't know for sure. That's why there's not a lot of certainty about Gomer, but it seems to fit that Germany is going to be part of this invasion, although right now it doesn't look like Germany is going to be part of the invasion. It looks like Germany is trying to be nice to the Jews since, of course, the Holocaust. But that could change, couldn't it? And so we'll keep an eye on that one. Then we've got Togarma, who was a grandson of Noah, a son of Gomer. And Togarma is Turkey, ancient Armenia. You can go over there, and they actually even have places there. They call the House of Togarma in Armenia. And so Togarma was basically identified with Turkey. That's a pretty easy one to track down. One more important country that we didn't touch upon, and probably the most important in our study tonight, and that is Persia. Verse 5 of Ezekiel 38, Persia is listed first. After Ezekiel identifies the nations, the names associated with Russia, the first name, now this is exciting, folks, the first name that he mentions after dealing with those Russian identities is Persia. And I save Persia for last because there is this law of first mention in the Bible. It's a pattern where when something's mentioned first, that is of significance. It has a greater impact, plays a more important role in what is about to take place. Well, Persia is listed first here in verse 5 of Ezekiel 38. And why is this country important? Well, first of all, the etymology of we can trace Persia back to Elam, who was a son of Shem. They're Semitic. The Persians are Semitic. They may not be Arab, but they are Semitic. They're close cousins to the Arabs. And we know for a fact that Persia is modern-day Iran. There's no question about that. There's been a consistent pattern down through the centuries that Persia and Iran are the same nation as what we are identifying here in Ezekiel 38, verse 5. Now, I'm going to come back to Persia. I really want to touch on that more next week because we don't have time to get into that this week. Now, Persia is important, and I already mentioned it's because of the law first mentioned, and it's a list in the allies of Gog. But I want to get to this important subject of Israel living in safety at the time of the invasion. Look with me back in your Bibles to Ezekiel 38. Look at verse 8. Or is it verse 9? Well, first of all, let me take you here up here on the wall behind me. Ezekiel 36, verse 2 tells us this. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. The ancient heights has become our possession. Now, what is this all about? Israel is in the process of putting together a peace treaty with the Palestinians. I don't know I don't know how you can miss it if you read the newspaper. They're in the process of negotiating intently right now, Olmert, the Prime Minister of Israel, with the leader of the West Bank, who currently is Abbas. The Gaza Strip is no longer in the picture because they're out of control. They're under the control of Hamas, considered a terrorist organization, and that's a whole other can of worms, because Abbas is part of a terrorist organization as well, the leader in the West Bank. But anyway, the West Bank is negotiating fervently right now with Israel to enter into a peace treaty with them. Now, I have a question for you. Will Israel actually enter into a peace treaty concerning the West Bank? And according to the scriptures, yes, they will. And how do we know that? Verse 2 of Ezekiel 36 says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights, that is the West Bank, have become our possession. So it seems to me that Israel will actually negotiate with Mahmoud Abbas and Fatah, the organization over which he is a leader, and surrender large portions of the West Bank, if not all of it, in exchange for peace. And so I believe the process is in fast forward right now, and because of the ominous threats coming out of Syria and Iran, Israel feels pressured to carry out this peace treaty with those in the West Bank. You know that they have a peace treaty with Egypt and Jordan, and those have been holding up. Now, if they can get a peace treaty with the Palestinians in the West Bank, then they'll feel a little more secure. I would like to suggest to you that that's exactly what's going to happen. They are going to compromise. They are going to give up the land in the West Bank, and those of you who've been through with me on this study for all these months, you know what the West Bank is, don't you? It's the mountains of Israel, spoken of right here. The ancient heights is the West Bank. And that's what's so fascinating to me, that Israel will give that up, the enemy will move in, and then they will call it theirs. And this will make God very angry. Now, who is Gog? I just want to go over this real quickly. Gog, in Ezekiel 38-39, we don't really know a whole lot about him. So we have a few questions. Who is he? He's the leader over this entire confederation. He's an individual living at the time of the invasion. Is he an individual person? Is he a human being? Probably not, because he shows up 1,000 years later in Revelation 20, verse 8. And no human ever lives 1,000 years, do they? So this is not a person. This is probably not a person. Some would suggest it's a title, maybe like a pharaoh or czar or kaiser. And this seems reasonable, but it doesn't line up well with Revelation 20, verse 8, because there we have Gog leading all the nations from the four corners of the earth against Jerusalem, whereas this Gog is only leading a limited number of nations via Russia, and it's not from the four corners of the earth. So this is a possibility that he's a leader, but I'm really sort of interested in this one here. Is Gog a spiritual being, a fallen angel similar to the Prince of Persia described in Daniel 10 verse 13? If you know about Daniel 10, while Daniel was praying, he fasted for 21 days. And the reason why he ended up fasting 3 weeks is because the angel that was sent to help him actually did battle with this evil, this fallen angel known as a Prince of Persia. He did battle with him, and that angel held him up for 21 days. Is there a Prince of Magog similar to the Prince of Daniel, the Prince of Persia in Daniel chapter 10? It's a possibility. I don't know. But who Gog is, we're left to wonder. All we know is that he's the one that gathers them all together to invade Israel. Remember the three evil spirits that come out of the Antichrist's mouth like frogs and then gathers the leaders of the world to fight there in Armageddon? It might be something similar to that. Let's move on. What about the weapons? Do you have a few minutes? Because I'm running over. I want to get through the weapons because this is going to set us up for next week. I'm sort of laying the foundation right now so we can tie this all together for next week. But what about the weapons? We read here of horses, shields, and swords, and even arrows and spears. We read about arrows and spears in Ezekiel 39, verse 9. And there it says, "And those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and the arrows, the war clubs and spears." Now, the weapons described in the first five verses of chapter 38 sound like ancient weapons, don't they? We see the horses, shields, and swords, and then in chapter 39, verse 9, we have the arrows and the spears. How could these be modern weapons of war? I mean, they wouldn't stand a chance against a Merkava tank, would they? I mean, they're gone. But what's going on here? You see, Ezekiel did not have modern-day terminology to describe the weapons of his day. Therefore, he had to use words that would best describe the weapons of his day, or the weapons that he was seeing in his vision. Therefore, we need to look at his vocabulary to see if, in fact, what it is that he's... Well, where'd it go? There we go. His vocabulary. He would use, for example, the word horse, which in Hebrew is sous, S-O-O-S, and it actually means leaper. And the word there for horse can also refer to bird or even a chariot rider. So that's an example of... we have a 2,500-year-old language that could be describing a mechanized force. For example, today we call a motorized infantry cavalry. Chuck Missler points out that today's cavalry comes from different types of horses. instead of two horses pulling a chariot, we have 1,200 horses pulling a Merkava tank. What does that mean? You know, 1,200 horsepower. So we have terminology here to help us to understand. The word cavalry, I have a definition of that. Where is that? Oh, what did I do with that? I thought I had it down here, but I guess I don't. But if you look up in a dictionary, the definition of, I know what, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me go ahead and cover the word for sword is carib, and which today is generic for any weapon or destroying instrument. The Hebrew for arrow is ketz, and can mean piercer or javelin. In today's war context, it could be translated as missile. That's the idea. And then the word for bow is kesheth, which is a launcher. So the arrow can, in the Hebrew, can be compared to something that's being launched, and the bow a launcher. And so you have this idea of a missile being launched. And then in verse 9 we read, "You and all your troops and many nations with you will go up and advancing like a storm." And so they're going to be bringing these weapons with them, and they're going to be using these weapons to try to take out Israel. And they probably are not bows and arrows. Okay, that's probably not what's going on. But for lack of a better term, that's what Ezekiel used. And the Hebrew that he used, the Hebrew is a context-driven language. And the words have a wide meaning, just as I was describing to you here. The bows are launchers. The arrows are something that strikes. We'll be getting into this a little more later when we actually read about a smart arrow in the book of Jeremiah, where the arrow doesn't miss. And I find that fascinating. I don't have time tonight. I'm sort of trying to think, how can I get through this quickly, because we've run out of time. I want to talk about this guy a little bit here, Mahmud Ahmadinejad. In Ezekiel 38, verse 9, look at it. "You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land." Notice they will advance like a storm. And look at the quote here up behind me, made by President Mahmud Ahmadinejad on April 15th, 2006. He referred to Israel as a rotten, dried tree that would be annihilated by one storm. Isn't that an interesting choice of words that he made? And yet we have in Ezekiel 38, verse 9, saying that they will advance upon Israel like a storm. This man here is a president of Iran, or the leader of what would be ancient Persia. And then verse 10, we have, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, on that day thoughts will come into your mind. You will devise an evil scheme. And just as, remember, the U.S. justified putting together a coalition against Iraq, it isn't that we had an evil scheme. We had a scheme by which to try to take out Saddam Hussein and their weapons of mass destruction, right? And so that was our scheme to try to right what was wrong. Well, here it appears that Russia is going to have a similar justification for their coalition of nations coming against Israel, because they want to put an end to Israel's dominant regime as they see it. You see, Israel is the enemy to Russia, just like those radicals in Iraq are enemies to us. And they see Israel as bogging down the peace efforts in the Middle East just because of their radicalism. They see them as radicals. The leader, let's face it, Russia sees the leaders of Israel as radicals. They see they want the Palestinians to have their justice done, and they feel that Israel's hindering that objective. And so Russia could very well use the same reasoning the Americans use to pull together a coalition and justify their invasion into Israel. And isn't that what we did? That's exactly what we did. We pulled together our own little coalition and we invaded Iraq. And we did it for good reasons, I think. Some of it obviously, and I don't want to get into this, but some of it was obviously misinformation, but let's move on. And look at this, verse 11, you will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful, and this is what I wanted to get at earlier, I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. Now this will be my last point for the night. I wanted to focus in on this verse. You will say, I will invade a land. Now who's saying this? Gog is saying this, this leader who's going to pull together this coalition. He is saying, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. Now notice, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. And you're going to say, wow. They don't, you know, how could that be? Ezekiel's writing this down. Wow, they don't, these towns, they don't have any gates or bars. There's no, their villages aren't walled. Isn't this weird? I'm going to write this down anyway. I got to write it down because the Holy Spirit told me to write it down. But this is really going to happen. Well, there's two things going on here. Two things, two important things. I want to deal with the first one and having to do with security. This tells me that Israel will be confident in their security at the time of this invasion. And I have a question for you. Are they confident of their security today? No, they aren't, are they? Have they ever been confident in being secure and safe? They never know from one day to the next whether they're going to be attacked, right? And I don't need to mention to you the intifadas and the people blowing themselves up in their pizza stores and so on. I don't, you know, they've been very living in very insecure times. And here we are reading that this is a prophecy that says that they will actually be living they will be living in a peaceful land, and they're unsuspecting. And so he has this idea of the Gog, the leader here has this idea, well, it's the element of surprise, and that isn't how every military command, they want to have the element of surprise on their side when they attack. And so Israel will be living in this false security. And it's interesting, there's been a lot of talk this summer about Israel having a war with Syria with the help of Iran. I don't know if you're following the news. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, just last June met with some of his buddies there in Damascus, eight terrorist organizations, and he announced to them, we will march in the next few months, July, August, September, in the next few months, we will march shoulder to shoulder into Jerusalem victorious. That's what he said. We're going to march shoulder to shoulder. And so this was, he believes their Messiah is going to be coming here. He believes he's actually coming. The Mahdi, they call him. And so there's been this talk about war coming up this summer. Do you think Israel is living right now in safety and peace and they're unsuspecting of anything? Are you kidding? Did you hear about the war maneuvers going on right now there in Syria? They call them military maneuvers up there in the Golan Heights. And so Israel's concerned, so they're mobilizing their soldiers. They're not feeling very secure right now. So is it possible that this prophecy here could be fulfilled this summer? No. Why is that? Because they're not living in safety. You see the point? They're not feeling secure. They're feeling very unsettled. They're rushing into this peace agreement. But is it possible that they will come up with some kind of peace accord with Abbas, the leader of the West Bank and the Palestinians? Is that possible? I think it is. I think I've just showed you a little earlier. Ezekiel 36 verse 2 says that they will actually, the enemy will actually move into the mountains of Israel, the West Bank, and actually take it for themselves. And so I think this will happen. Now what about the unwalled villages comment? In the days of Ezekiel, it was considered unthinkable to have villages without walls to protect them from invading armies and wild animals. But of course, Ezekiel's prophecy did not concern his day. It concerned the future. The future, of course, now, it would be insane to have walled villages today. It wouldn't make any sense in our culture, right? With the technology that we have today, with the planes and the missiles and so on, the things that we have, why waste your time putting a city around, a wall around each of your towns? Instead, just put one big wall around your whole country, like they're doing today. And that would be weird, too. Almost impossible in their days without the technology to build a wall around, except the Chinese, right? They build a big wall. They did it. Took them a long time. We're going to stop there, and we're going to pick up with verse 12 next week. I wanted to get this foundation established, and then we're going to move a lot quicker, more quickly through this chapter. I wanted to get the weapons issue out of the way. The fact is that the weapons, the horses, can be compared to tanks and chariots. The arrows and the bows, the spears can be compared to missiles and launchers. And that may be exactly what it is that he was trying to describe here. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this evening as we tackle this important section of Ezekiel, and that you would help us to understand, Lord, and that we would know that you are on your throne, know it in our hearts, and be confident that you are going to bring to pass all that you had promised. And Lord, we look forward with great confidence and expectation that you will bring to pass, and soon, the things that we are studying here tonight. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Next week, we will finish up 38 and get into 39, finish up the two chapters. And may God bless you this week. May he fill you with his spirit. May he help you with the fears that this world has to offer. Satan wants to take you out and to destroy you. He wants to see you not succeed. He wants to see you fall. But God wants to bring about prosperity in your life. He wants you to be prosperous in your soul, in your spirit. He wants you to know that he's in charge. He's on the throne. May God help you this week when you are confronted by those fiery darts that the enemy's going to shoot at you. You know, he wants to take you out. He wants to steal your peace. When that time comes, recognize it for what it is, and just then confess the Lord and thank him and praise him. And as you praise him, you'll have victory. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.